In this study, I want to begin to deal with 12 passages. In fact, that is the title of the message. We're told in the Gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and you may look at it in verse 52, it speaks of every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of the heavens is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now these scribes in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ were simply men who could both read and write. And because they could read and write, they were looked upon as being the educated class. It does not mean that they had education which would compare to a doctor's degree or a master's degree of today. That was not it. They could read and they could write, and because very few people could, they could be of great help to the people. And our Lord said that every scribe that was instructed under the kingdom of the heavens. And I have already shown you in previous studies that the kingdom of the heavens in Scripture is identical with the term the kingdom of God. Matthew uses one term because he was writing primarily with the Hebrew people in mind. All other writers use the term the kingdom of God, and these terms are used interchangeably, even interchangeably in the same sentence by the Holy Spirit. So wherever we come upon the term the kingdom of the heavens, we have the right to think of it as being the kingdom of God, and vice versa. Now he said that the scribe, a man that could read or write, and that's what I can do, and I believe that's what you can do, that these scribes which were instructed under the kingdom of the heavens, they're like a man that is the householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. In order to be instructed in the kingdom of God, we've got to know certain passages upon which great truths turn, and we've got to become familiar with those passages. And the first passage that I would refer you to in this study is Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Turn there with me, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We're told here that after John was put in prison, that Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, in order to appreciate the meaning of this passage, you've got to have a proper understanding of the word gospel. Far too often, when people come upon the word gospel, they think of a plan of salvation. And while the plan of salvation, which is ours today, is called the gospel of our salvation, we need to remember that the word gospel means good news, and not news just because not news that is good just because it's pleasant, but news that is good just because that it is right. I hope to bring a study later on the word gospel. But for the present time, let me say that a good medicine is the right medicine. It does not need to taste good. It doesn't need to taste bad. All it has to be is the right medicine. And when a message is right, and when this message does promise good, then that message can be called a gospel. Now, this did not have to do with the salvation of sinners. Jesus came giving the good, the correct message, filled with promise, this message of the kingdom of God. Now, what was he saying? He wasn't presenting a plan of salvation. It is all summed up for us. It is epitomized in this short statement. When he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, he said the time is fulfilled. That is, no more time is needed. No more time is required. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen. It does not mean that it's going to take place, but no more time was required for the preparation. The time was all filled full, and the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the Greek word here for kingdom is basileia. I have already stated that this means government. And when we understand that he's talking here about the government of God, God's government, divine government, and that this was at hand, which means it's impending. It was, shall we say, hanging over their very heads, and this could come at any moment. And what they were supposed to do in view of this was to repent, a word that does not mean to change your mind or to be sorry for your sins, but a word that means to submit. Because if a government is right and proper, all one can do is submit. If a government is not right and proper, then one has to resist. And the history of mankind has been made up in submitting to governments and in resisting governments. Now, the government of God was going to intervene, God was going to take over, and men were going to know what it is to live in a world governed by God. And he was saying to them that the time was fulfilled, that the government of God was at hand, it was impending, and that they were to repent, that is, submit, and they were to believe, take by faith the gospel, the message of the kingdom that he was then declaring. Now, this passage alone is enough to tell us that if the kingdom of God was at hand or impending, it was not there at that time. If Jesus Christ could say, it's coming, then certainly it was not there. And this makes void immediately the idea that the kingdom of God was then upon the earth. It makes void altogether the idea that the kingdom of God was some universal sovereignty which always had been and always will be, that includes all subjects and so on. This definition that is so commonly given, which will not fit in any passage where you find the term the kingdom of God, and yet it's a thing that is always set forth by men as being the meaning of the kingdom of God. No, our Lord was not saying that some universal sovereignty which always had been and always would be was at hand. What he was telling them was that God's own government, that God was going to take over, that God was going to rule, and men would know what it is to live under a beneficent and blessed kingdom of God. Now, the next passage I want to call your attention to is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. As I read commentaries and read expositions, I'm always amazed at what men do to this passage. If you want to know something about the kingdom of God, here is the place to learn it, and you should learn it. More and more, I grow less sympathetic with those people who simply ignore what the Bible has to say about a thing, and the reason they ignore it is just so that they can make up something of their own which they think is better. And here our Lord said, so is the kingdom of God. So is, meaning it's like this. As if a man should cast seed into the ground. A very familiar thing, because among these agricultural people, they were familiar with the sowing of seed. And here was a man casting seed into the ground, and then should sleep and rise night and day. Which was a figure of speech that's sort of an idiom, which meant he just went about his usual occupations. Doesn't mean that to us today, but that's what it meant in that time. For if a man should sleep and rise night and day, this was a figure of speech which just meant he went about his business. The seed had been sown. He did not stand there and watch it. He did not try to stand guard over it. He did not try to give encouragement or comfort to each seed. He just went about his usual business, maybe taking care of his flocks, or in trimming his grapevines, or in doing the work that had to be done. Whatever it was, he went about it, and then the seed should spring and grow up while he's going about his affairs, taking care of all of his other details of his life. Lo and behold, the seed should spring and grow up. He doesn't know how. He does not know how. And then he declares that the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. Now corn is the English word for grain. In the United States we apply the word corn only to a certain kind of grain. And we know what it is when we see the corn that is fed to the cows, to the pigs. We know what it is when we see the ears of corn, which are Many of us feel is such delightful eating at a certain season of the year. That's what we call corn. But this is an Indian grain, and when the first people came here, they had no name for it, and so they just simply called it, for their word, by grain, which was corn. Now, we would say the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now notice that this has to do with the kingdom of God, and it tells us how it comes. It comes first the blade. That's number one. Number two is the ear. Number three is the full grain in the ear. Number four is the fruit. And number five is the harvest. Now, that's the five stages here of growing grain. Blade, ear, full grain in the ear, the ripened fruit, and then the harvest. Now, that's the way that they were to expect the kingdom of God. Of course it was coming. But how would it come? With a harvest all at once? No. How would it come? Full grain in the ear? No. How would it come? Ripened grain? No, not at all. It would come first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear, the ripened fruit, and then the harvest. Now, in order to understand this, I made a study of the grasses or the grains. I've talked to many farmers, for many of them are my friends, and I have gone over this, and I believe that the facts that I give you are correct. It's been a good many years since I had very much to do with farming myself, but I know something about it, and I tried even to gain scientific knowledge of it just to better understand this, which is really a parable. You know, if you plant wheat and oats and rye, it comes up first. It's in the blade stage. That's number one. And when that's in the blade stage, the most experienced eye cannot tell one from another. That is, it just looks a little green over the fields. And the reason that you know what it is because you know what you planted. But just looking at another farmer's field and not knowing what he planted there, you would not know whether this was wheat or oats or rye or whatever it might be of these grains, because they are so much alike that you just can hardly recognize them. Oh, certain experts can, and usually if you want to know what's in a field, you get down and you get the seed and get the seed up if it hasn't completely deteriorated, if it's only in the blade stage. So it begins with very insignificantly, and it begins with something that can hardly be recognized. Well, next it gets in the ear. Now, many people who have never been around a farm, they sometimes think that while there's such a thing as an ear of corn, they do not know that there is such a thing also as an ear of wheat, because most had already been milled and they don't know very much about it. But wheat has an ear. Now, it begins, there'll just be a few grains in the ear. And it keeps growing and growing and growing. Now, a capable farmer will often go out and he will take certain blades of wheat and he will strip them down and count the grains once he's got the full grain in the ear, every grain that he can expect to be, and then multiplying that by the amount of grain planted or the size of the field, he can pretty well tell what the harvest will be. And these men that speculate in wheat futures, farmers have told me how they've seen them stop, and they've taken one shaft of wheat and they stripped it down and they're counting all of the grains, and they can just pretty well tell, and that's how they're able to, I guess, to invest and make money on these wheat futures. So once you get the full grain in the ear, you've got every grain of wheat or rye or barley that you're going to get. Now, that's the full grain in the ear. But it is not yet ripened. It is still green. It is soft. It's not fully developed. It's not its full size. That's not yet the fruit. That isn't what you want. What you want is the full, ripened, solid grain. That's when the fruit is brought forth. That's stage number four. Then comes the harvest. Immediately he putteth in the sickle. And I'd like to tell you here that there is a peculiar word here for putting in. It is the verb form of the word apostle. It's apostello, and he authorizes the sickle, it being an inanimate thing. Wherever this word apostello is used of men, it means to commission. Wherever it's used of an inanimate thing, it means to authorize. So this man, probably not being a small farmer, his laborers came to him and said, well, what do we do? He said, reap. And so he authorized the time of cutting. He authorized the sickle because the harvest is come. Now, that's the way we expect the kingdom of God. But what we need to remember is the two stages of this is already history. The blade stage of the Acts period, when it was hardly recognizable. And a stage that very quickly advanced into the ear stage, and that's both in the Acts period. And in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, we've got the blade stage and the ear stage of the kingdom of God fulfilled. Now we're living in a great parenthesis. We're not in the blade stage, the ear stage, and certainly it's not the full grain in the ear. But when God resumes, when the kingdom of God comes, When divine government becomes a reality, it will be the full grain in the ear, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That doesn't mean that the kingdom does not need to develop. It does not need to grow and develop in the hearts and understanding the minds of men. All of these things need to be. But when the kingdom comes, let me tell you, God's going to take over. And he's not going to share his rule, his domain with demons. He's not going to share it with men except the men that he sets and the men that he appoints. He's not going to share his reign with death. When the kingdom of God comes in its reality, a thing that we look for, that we expect, that we're hoping in, and which we believe is the only hope of mankind. Well, now that's passage number 2. Now I want you to go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 1. Where Jesus said unto them, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now notice, there were 12 men standing here. And he said of these 12 men standing there that some of them would not experience death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I know that there are those who try to say that this was fulfilled 6 days later in the Mount of Transfiguration. But that makes the Lord a pretty cheap prophet to say that out of 12 men that some of them would still be alive at the end of 6 days. That isn't what the Lord was talking about. When we trace out the history, and when we realize that while it was hardly recognizable and known to a very few, that the kingdom of God actually began when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You see, men had done their very worst to him, and God said, now right here we begin to reverse it. And God raised Christ from the dead. And not only can we call that the resurrection of Christ, but we can call it the great reversal, which in its end, in its completion, will be realized in the fullness of the kingdom of God upon earth as God sets out to reverse everything that man did. And so, if we trace out the history of this, 11 of these men witnessed the resurrection of Christ. 11 of these men witnessed the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. 11 of these men, most of them lived to see the kingdom of God come in that stage, which is described as the second stage, the full grain in the ear. Now notice he said, there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power, and 11 of these men lived to see it. The reason he stated this way is he knew that Judas would be out of the picture, for when this thing did take place, Judas was dead by his own hand and was never a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But 11 of these men lived to see that resurrection. And one thing that we've got to remember is that the kingdom of God had its beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will have its manifest form, its full grain in the ear, when God again speaks from heaven, brings an end to this, the dispensation of grace, and the kingdom of the God becomes a reality here upon the earth. That's the testimony we have in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. I cannot believe for a single moment that this was in any way fulfilled in the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the next passage that I want to deal with, I have to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus Christ said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, there's many explanations given of this. And this is a passage which is often used to prove that the kingdom of God was right there then. Now, there's a peculiar word used here in the Greek for the word come. You know, the common word for come would be the word erchomai. But this is not that word. This is the Greek word phthano. I'll spell that for you. P-H-T-H-A-N-O. Phthano. And it's a verb that really means to take a step in advance. Now, let me illustrate that. Maybe the ladies can well understand this. Quite often you'll receive a notice from a department store that, since you're one of their favored customers and have a charge account, that they've got a sale beginning on Wednesday, but that you, as one of their favored people, can come in on Tuesday. In other words, this sale will take a step in advance toward you. But while it will not appear in the papers, will not be advertised until Wednesday, but toward you it takes a step in advance. Now, that would be illustrative of the Greek word phthano, P-H-T-H-A-N-O. And what our Lord actually said here, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils by the Spirit of God, they charged him with casting them out by the power of Beelzebub. He said, then the kingdom of God has taken a step in advance toward you. For here, when God governs, there will not be a demon-possessed man upon this earth. God is going to rule in the life and the affairs of every man. For good or for ill, whatever it might be, God is going to govern. What kind of a government is it that governs only the good? That's one of the troubles today. We've got the government always saying that the good people pay their taxes and the good people obey the laws and bad people get away with it. If God doesn't govern the bad as well as the good, then we have no hope in heaven's government. No hope whatsoever in the kingdom of God. But I tell you, when God takes over, he's not going to share his government. He's not going to share his rule with death, with sin, or with any demon. And what the Lord said is this, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, and I'll put this as an idiom, it has taken a step in advance toward you, but what it really means here is you have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. You have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And that brought these people, the Pharisees, under great responsibility. That brought them under great accountability. You remember how the Lord said to them in John's Gospel, chapter 12, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. If I had not done among them the mighty works that no other man did, they would not have had sin. So our Lord did do it, and he cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and thus the kingdom of God had taken a step in advance toward them. They had a foretaste of it. Now, this would tell us, we who want to learn from the Word of God, that for every miracle performed in the Bible, we have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Were a great number of people healed? Yes, well, we can expect when the kingdom of God comes full grain in the ear, that not a sick man can be found upon the earth. Did Jesus Christ cast out demons? Yes. Then we can expect that if it did that before the blade stage ever began, what will it be in the full grain in the ear, and what will it be when he takes over? And the answer will be, there will be no demon-possessed man. And so, in all the miracles of Jesus Christ, everything that he did, whether he fed the 5,000, or whether he caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, it was all a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Now, I know that there are many people who will maybe be hearing me for the first time who will think I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. This has to do with the second coming of the Holy Spirit. This has to do with that great work of God that inaugurates the kingdom of God upon the earth. For the past 20 years and even longer, I have been proclaiming what is called a pre-Advent kingdom, a long period of time in which God governs the earth, the nations upon the earth, the men upon the earth, and does it in advance of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in advance of his advent. And the kingdom of God is really not introduced by the second coming of Jesus Christ. That introduces the millennium. The kingdom of God is introduced by such things as a gift of healing for every man upon the earth. You say the good, yes, for the rebellious also, the good as well as the bad. They might not be allowed to live to enjoy it, but let me tell you, when God takes over, he's not going to share his government with sin, with death, with disease, or anything else. And so take every miracle, not just the casting out of devils, but take every miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, and you will find out that every one of these was a foretaste of the kingdom of God. All right, the next passage I'd call your attention to is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. In this passage, the term the kingdom of God is not mentioned. And I want to pick up the passage here because it is a passage of the utmost importance. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, after Peter had said to the Lord Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all, we followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And he had said this because in the 24th verse had been dealing with the rich young ruler. And the Lord said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the verse does have to do with the kingdom of God. And so Peter said, "What shall we have therefore?" And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," the word there for regeneration is a word that means a recreation, in the making new, the making of things new. And one thing we know, that when kingdom of God becomes reality, that there's going to be upon this earth literally thousands upon thousands of things that are going to be made new. We talk about polluted lakes, and I have witnessed the pollution on Lake Erie, and I want to tell you it has actually become a stagnant sewer. I have witnessed the pollution of such rivers, and I've seen it. I have witnessed the pollution of the ocean shores. I've seen these things. I sometimes wonder how much we can do about it. I believe there's much that can be done. But whether man will succeed in cleaning up his ecology, his environment, or not, it's open to question. But you just wait until that time comes when God makes things new. You see, there is no problem that man struggles with. There is no problem that man faces that cannot be solved when the kingdom of God becomes a reality upon this earth. Because if our God is not able to do it, then your God is simply too small. But in this regeneration, palingenesia, this making of things new, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now, you say, well, isn't that in Jerusalem? No, it's not. Jesus Christ is at the perfect place to govern the earth. He ascended on high for the purpose of reigning. And when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, these men will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there it is, the beautiful picture that we have of these 12 men sitting on 12 thrones. Now, what is a throne? A throne is not an ornate chair. A throne is a seat of government. It could be a city. It could be a county. And when the time comes that the Lord sets the kingdom of God up in Israel, the actual throne of David will be the city of Jerusalem. It isn't a chair, it isn't a seat, it isn't a palace. We're all confused on this matter of thrones because it's dwindled down to where it just means some ornate chair. A throne is a seat of government. And they'll sit upon 12 thrones, 12 seats of government, and they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to judge does not mean to punish. If these men are just to be punishers, we might as well forget all about it. It isn't even worth looking forward to. But if these men are to determine what is right and declare what is right, then forge what is right and establish what is right, then good. These men will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we go on to the Gospel according to Luke, an important passage that we must learn. We have to be familiar with these if we're going to be scribes that are instructed in the kingdom of God. Now, in this passage, one of the most important to be found in the four Gospels, we'll read it first, verses 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, this is the passage that is always quoted to try to prove that the kingdom of God is in the believer's heart. That the kingdom of God is just something that's within good men. And yet, even a fool ought to be able to see that these words were spoken to the Pharisees. That these were not spoken even to good Pharisees like Joseph and Nicodemus, but that these were spoken to that band of wicked men among the Pharisees who were always seeking to trap him, seeking to catch him in his words, and seeking to put him to death even. It was these Pharisees that demanded of him. They thought, we'll assert our authority. This man is only a peasant in Palestine. He has no position. And they went to him and they demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. We might learn right there that we should always be careful in regard to any demands that we make on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because someone demands of him, he does not need to satisfy their demand. And they said, now listen, no evasion, no double talk. When? Give us the date, set the time, when the kingdom of God should come. Well, what did he do? He answered them, but what did he do? He did not tell them when the kingdom of God should come. He ignored their question altogether, something he has a perfect right to do. As a teacher, I feel I have the right to ignore any question that's asked me. I have that right. I try not to ignore questions, but I always reserve the right to ignore any question that might be asked of me. Our Lord simply ignored the question. For this was something that they were not supposed to know. You will remember that later on in the book of Acts, when his own disciples asked this question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom," that is the sovereignty, "to Israel?" He said, "It's not given unto you to know the times or the seasons." So the Lord did not even attempt to answer their question. But here's what he said: "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." One thing that he was not going to tell them was when it would come. But one thing he was going to tell them was how it would come. Now, the word observation here is a word that means outward show. Outward show. Neither shall they say, "Lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, let's get a couple more words straight. Kingdom means government. Government of God is abstract. It's not visible. And it does not come with some great outward show or some great display. Neither shall they say, "Lo here," notice that word L-O, or "Lo there, for behold." And in the Greek, the word "lo," "lo," and "behold," all three are the same Greek word. Then he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now that's the Greek word E-N-T-O-S. And for you who make use of the Scofield Reference Bible, you will find that that is defined as being in the midst, and that's not right. That's just trying to solve a problem. And the Lord was saying that he was the kingdom of God, and he was right there in the midst of the Pharisees. But this Greek word emtos is found only twice in the New Testament, and the other occurrence is where that the Lord spoke of those who would cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside they left it dirty. They left it soiled, and they just washed the outside of a cup. A very disgusting thought, to say the least, that you'd go into a restaurant that washed the outside of the cups and didn't pay any attention to the inside. I think we'd rather turn it around if they could only wash one side. Of course, both were necessary. And that word entos is the word used there for inside, and you just cannot say, just juggle Greek words around and say that this means within you. It means inside of you. Now, he was not saying to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within them, but he was telling them that when it came, when the kingdom of God comes, it would not come with any outward show. It would not come with any great display, but that when the kingdom of God come, no man would say, "Lo, there it is coming down Main Street," or "Lo, here it is coming from the sky." No, sir. It would just simply strike, and all at once the kingdom of God would be within men. And within the Pharisees, if they had lived at that time, within you, within me, within the wicked, within the rebellious, the kingdom of God, when it comes, it simply is within men. Now, I know that that might seem hard to understand. There are people that make the kingdom of God to mean salvation. And how can the kingdom of God suddenly come within every man, they say. There are people who make the kingdom of God to mean the church. How can that be within every man? There are people who make the kingdom of God to mean the kingdom in Israel. How can that be within every man? No, sir, the kingdom of God is divine government. And just like some of God's laws that are already within us, for example, there's the law of gravitation. That law of gravitation works inside of me as well as outside of me. I wonder just what we could do if we were ever free from the law of gravitation. You couldn't walk because walking is based upon friction and you couldn't get any push. You would just simply stay right exactly where you were. You'd have to have some other way that you could move about if you were completely and totally free from the laws of gravitation. But wherever we go, working inside of us, sometimes, you know, people find out that the very law of gravitation, because that the valves in their veins and arteries are not working right, that the blood settles in the feet, in the legs, that's the law of gravitation. It's within you, you see, as well as outside of you. Now, when God establishes His judgment's in the earth, and the kingdom of God becomes reality. It isn't going to be outside of man, and has got to catch them in the act of doing a thing before it can punish or bless them. When the kingdom of God comes, he warns them, it will be within you. It'll be within you maybe to bless. It could be within you to curse. But there will be no man that is not under the kingdom of God, and that government absolutely working right within him. This does not say that the kingdom of God is within the believer. These words were spoken to the Pharisees. This simply says that when the kingdom of God comes, it will suddenly strike and be within every man, and there will not be a man upon this earth that will not know it. It comes with blessings. It comes with gifts. It comes with the very goodness of God. Whether a man is allowed to live to enjoy those things or not is open to question. All right, the next passage is in Luke 17. Luke 17, if you will. And pardon me, I've got the wrong verse here. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 51. Luke 23 and verse 51. I'll have to read verse 50. This has to do with the burial of Jesus Christ. And oh, how much we can learn about the kingdom of God from passages such as this. We're told that, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. What a beautiful story. Here was the rich man who was going to be responsible for a proper burial for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in possession of a new-made tomb where no one had ever been placed before. It had not been used as a burial place. This man's name was Joseph. He was a counselor, a good man, a just man. And he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them when they had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. He said he was Arimathea. And the record is, he himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, what was he waiting for? The second coming of Christ? No. First coming of Christ had not been realized yet. He was not waiting for the second coming of Christ. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for God to take over. He was waiting for God to intervene. He was waiting for God to inject himself into the affairs of history, not only to deliver Israel from the Roman bondage, but to put the Romans under God's government, for God's government is a reality. It's just not a lot of good things for good people. But let me tell you, God's government is an absolute reality. But like any government, must govern the bad as well as the good, must restrain the bad and punish the iniquity. That's the way that God's government must do it, because this is real government. This is genuine government. The difference is, it's not government of the people, by the people. It is the government of God. Now that completes the first six passages, and time has run out, and I'll bring the study to a close at that point, and I will resume this beginning with the book of Acts in our next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.